class. It's good. We're in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 11 tonight. As I promised last week, it is a lively text. If you are, depending on what translation you're reading out of, it may be very lively. It's at least a little lively. It's got some fun things in it for us to discuss. Chapter 3 used to be my, in fact, really still is, my fallback text. Every preacher has some kind of sermon in their head that if 5 minutes before services somebody says, hey, could you preach? That's the one you would do. For Dad, it's Matthew 16. I've heard him cover Matthew 16, 18 so many times. That's his fallback sermon. If you give him 5 minutes, that's the one he's going to do. Mine's always been Philippians 3. I feel like I'm prepped on Philippians 3. I could do it on a moment's notice. Problem is, you can only do it once at the same church, and then you have to come up with another one, so I haven't got another one. Philippians 3, we're going to start out in just the first couple of verses. Verse 1 is really a carryover from the prior section. So if somebody wants to read for us verses 1 and 2, we'll wrap it up before moving ahead. Anybody want to read verse 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 3? Jared, thank you. Okay, thank you. Further, I noticed in your translation, some of you will have the word finally, which is kind of a head fake for a lot of people. You're exactly in the middle of Philippians, right? It's a four-chapter book. This is the beginning of chapter 3. You're exactly in the middle, and he says finally, which really just goes to show that when a preacher says finally, it means nothing whatsoever. It could mean he's halfway, still in the introduction, could be his final set of final points. You don't know what that means. So finally doesn't mean much, but it seems here that he means finally in the sense of this set of points he's been making. So talking about Epaphroditus, he said, you need to receive him with honor, you need to do these things, and finally rejoice, which is his conclusion to every point he makes in this book. Have you noticed that? No matter what the point is, when he gets to the end of the point, he says, and rejoice. And so in verse 1 here, really should have been in chapter 2. If I were splitting the chapters up, that's where I would put it. He's saying, finally, to that last paragraph, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, to write the same things to you. What same things? I don't think he's talking just in general, that he's being redundant. There's a whole theory, actually, on this, that maybe there's another epistle to the Philippians we don't have, and so this is a repetition of that. And all. I think the simpler explanation is that he knows this is about the fourth or fifth time he said rejoice in this epistle, right? And someone at some point says, why do you keep telling us to rejoice in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, verse 28, verse 29, and now chapter 3, verse 1? Why do you keep telling us to do that? He says, because it doesn't bother me to say it, and it's probably good for you to hear it. Okay, so it's safe for you. That's telling people to rejoice is a safe Christian doctrine, right? That is not a dangerous one. So it's good. Doesn't hurt me to say it again. It's probably good for you to hear it again. He's not done yet. In the next two chapters, he's going to tell us to rejoice some more, right? Always at the most inopportune moment, when he's told you to be humble and self-sacrificing, that's when he tells you to be happy about it. So he's always going back to that. So that's what I think he means by, finally, I'm going to tell you the same thing, rejoice. Okay. In verse 2, then, he starts the next section. And the first thing he does, he's about to give us another good example of himself in the following verses. But the first thing he does is he breaks up this list of positive examples with some bad examples. So in chapter 2, we had Jesus, and then Timothy, and Epaphroditus, three good examples. So he has three terms here for some people you need to beware of, or your translation might say look out for. Literally, the Greek is be on the lookout for them, right? Be aware, be alert to them, because they're dangerous. The terms he uses are not particularly polite. In fact, I'm not going to call Paul a potty mouth, but in these 11 verses, he uses some tough language that the translators have problems with because they don't know how edgy is Paul trying to be here in some of this language. So first off, he calls them dogs. Do you know any culture that appreciates being called a dog? I mean, is there anywhere where that's a complimentary term? Probably not. There's not very many contexts where you can call somebody a dog and it's nice. And so it's right off the bat, it's insulting. It's the term that Jewish folk commonly used for Gentile people. Okay, we're the civilized people, the Jewish folk, the people of God, and they're the dogs, the wild animals, the mongrels, the mutts of the world. The word for Gentile derives from a word that means swarm, you know, like a swarm of insects. So it's these creatures out there, you know. We're the people, they're the creatures, the bugs, the dogs, the pack of dogs. So I don't think that's what Paul means, and neither is anybody else. Paul seems to be turning it around on exactly those people. This is a reference in these three terms, dogs, evildoers, and the mutilators of the flesh. It's probably a reference to the Jewish folk that was, especially in the church, that was advocating circumcision as a requirement for Christianity. Okay, they argued that to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised because that's what God's people do. Okay, we read about that a lot. I don't know, about a year ago, we studied the book of Galatians together, and the whole book of Galatians is dedicated to that topic. In Philippians, it gets two or three verses, because it apparently wasn't as big an issue in Philippi. As we said before, there weren't a lot of major doctrinal issues in Philippi. But that seems to be his point here. So what a turnabout to refer to the people that referred to everybody else as dogs and inferior. He says, these are the wild dogs. These are the wild animals you have to watch out for. He calls them evildoers, which again is another reversal, because they would have thought of themselves as religious purists. We're the only ones still following the law. We're the only ones still teaching the law of Moses. You guys are making a mess of it, and we're the ones doing good. Paul says you're evildoers. Okay, so it's a reversal there. Mutilators of the flesh, in my reading of it, seems to be a direct reference to circumcision. The next verse, he's going to bring up circumcision. And you see what his point is. They would have thought of that as a meaningful removal of flesh for symbolic and ethnic reasons. Paul says, you've turned it into mutilating the flesh. You've made something awful out of it by telling these Gentiles they need to be circumcised in order to be Christians. You're just mutilators of the flesh. Yeah. False circumcision? That's a good interpretation. It's not a good translation because those words aren't there, but that's what he means by it. Yeah, that's good. The King James, I think, says concision, which is another word that's not really a clear word to me, but it sounds like circumcision, so that's why they used it. It kind of rings the bell, right? You're not teaching circumcision, you're teaching concision. You know, you're teaching a mutilation of the flesh. Yeah. Yeah, mutilation, cutting, infliction of that. It's a term, again, that would have been associated with Gentile cults, pagan cults, the priest. Do you remember, okay, let's go back a minute. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We're on Mount Carmel, and the priest of God is squared off against the priest of Baal. And when the priest of Baal can't get the god Baal to send down fire, what do they start doing to themselves? The text says they start cutting themselves, lacerating themselves in order to get their god's attention. So it's something that would have been associated with pagan worship. And he's calling their practice of circumcision, he's comparing it to that. So this is tough language, right? He's saying you've taken something very holy and made it very unholy by what you're doing. It's also language rooted in the Psalms. If you look at we've been reading through the Psalms on Sunday night. And if you look at how does the psalmist describe the villains, okay? Just last week in Psalm 59, twice, he says, the dogs are all around the city barking at me. God, save me from the dogs. And he's referring to the Philistine adversaries, right? The enemy are the dogs that are the wild packs of dogs. Don't think domesticated chihuahuas, right? These are the wild packs of dogs, right, out there outside the city that were scary creatures in the night. Evildoers. And I just stopped writing down verses, but you can start in Psalm 5, 6, 8, and just keep on going all the way through all 150 of them. The word evildoer is kind of like the standard language in the Psalms for the bad guy. So what is Paul doing? He's taking Psalm language for the bad guys and applying it to Jewish teachers. Now, the Gentiles in Philippi might not have cared. The Jewish teachers heard it. I can guarantee you they caught on, right? Because he was using their language, the same language they used for other people. He says, that's what you are. And I'll give you one more. I have yet to find anybody make this point in a commentary, but I'm quite convinced it's valid. I think Paul is almost quoting Psalm 22:16. Listen to these two verses. Philippians 3:2, look out for the dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Psalm 22:16 is a messianic prophecy and says, the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. That's the language of the Messiah. We attribute it to the cross, right? Jesus on the cross is surrounded by his enemies. They've pierced his hands and his feet, right? And Paul kind of lifts that language. He's not trying to apply it in any, you know, strict interpretive way, but he just lifts that out of the text and says, these are the kinds of people you need to be aware of. The dogs, the evildoers, the ones piercing and mutilating the flesh. And he's describing the Jewish folk who thought they were doing the opposite of all these things. So it's really tough language in that verse. Okay, so mutilators of the flesh seem to be those pressing circumcision as a requirement. Let's actually read just a little bit more to get that point. Somebody want to read for us verse 3 and 4? 3 and 4? Jerry, thank you. Okay, so do you see the contrast? There's this group teaching some kind of circumcision, but he says that's not what we're interested in. He said we are the true circumcision. See, they're the mutilators of the flesh. See how he's changing the terms? They probably refer to themselves as the circumcision party and to the Christians as the uncircumcised, right? You uncircumcised Gentiles. But Paul says, we're the circumcised. But how come? Not by mutilation of the flesh, not by something like that. Instead, it's by worship in the Spirit and the pursuit of the glory of Christ alone. Okay? So I'm not pursuing glory through the flesh. I am pursuing the glory of Christ. You see how this also plays into our overall theme of humility that's been throughout the book. Okay? What does a Christian pursue? Not his own glory, not things to put on his resume, but rather only the glory that comes through Christ. That's all we're looking for. He ends that verse, verse 4, if anybody thinks they have something to brag about, if you have something to be confident in, I've got more. Okay? Paul was a well-credentialed man, and he's about to prove that to you. If you were looking for a model Jewish teacher, you don't find anybody better than Paul. I mean, prior to his conversion to Christianity, he is the model of what a Jewish person should be. And yet he says, that didn't do me any good whatsoever. And he's about to list all that. Yes, sir? Yeah. Yeah, Gamaliel, who Paul studied under, if you're a Jewish researcher today, you still consult Gamaliel 2,000 years later. And Paul studied under him personally. I mean, he remains an enormous figure among the Jewish rabbis of antiquity. So, I mean, yeah, equivalent of a doctorate is a good example. You know, he's well-heeled in terms of his credentials. And let's look at the list. Each of these elements, this is just basically what's said in verses 5 through 6. I won't have you read it. You can just look at it here a piece at a time. Each of these elements have special importance. So don't skip over any one of them. They're all significant. None of it's fluff. All of it's significant. Circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was not a proselyte. Okay, a proselyte was brought into the Jewish faith maybe as an adult and would have been circumcised as an adult. Paul, the official code of the old law, said you circumcise your babies on the eighth day. That was what the law said. The only exceptions that were ever, well, I don't know if they made any exceptions. They even did it on the Sabbath. It was one of the things you were allowed to do on the Sabbath, was circumcise on the eighth. That was the eighth day after birth. Okay, so it was a big deal. So Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day, right? So he's not a Johnny-come-lately to Judaism. He was born Jewish. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. Of the people of Israel. Okay, so again, not a proselyte. He's not a convert. He is of the stock of Jacob. You can go back. His family tree is part of the nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which is special importance for a couple of reasons. If you ignore the book of Judges, Benjamin's usually spoken of well in the Bible. Book of Judges is not their best hour, so they don't fare well at the end of Judges. But everywhere else, the book of Benjamin, or the tribe of Benjamin, is important. Of the two tribes that form the southern kingdom, which is the faithful tribes of Judah, one is Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 are in the north, in the idolatrous tribes that make the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Judah is Judah and Benjamin. Who's the first king of Judah or of Israel, combined kingdom? Saul, who was of what tribe? Benjamin. And what's Saul's name, or Paul's name? Yeah, Saul. Yeah, so he's named after the most famous of all the Benjamites, right? He is Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm an Israelite if there ever was an Israelite. I'm of Benjamin, right? I am Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get any more Jewish than that. Okay, he's named after the first king. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. This phrase, it's not entirely clear what it means. It could just be saying what I just said. He's a Jewish man's Jew, right? He is as Jewish as it gets. It could be a language reference. At this time, there were a lot of people who were Jewish by descent, but didn't really know a lot about Jewish culture. They were Greeks in Jewish clothing. For instance, in Acts chapter 6, you remember the story about the early church and the Grecian widows? So these are people who are Jewish by religion, but the Bible refers to them as Greeks. I mean, they're not Gentiles, they're Jewish. But they behave like Greeks, they act like Greeks, they speak Greek. Most of the people in the ancient world didn't speak Hebrew. Okay, even Jewish people didn't speak Hebrew. Some of them spoke a form of Aramaic, all of them spoke Greek. So when Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew, he may mean, I'm authentically Hebrew. I've studied Hebrew. I've studied the text. I studied, as Larry said, at the feet of Gamaliel, right? I'm not just a happen to be Jewish person. I am actually Jewish by culture and by choice. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, Hebrew is really the ethnic term, whereas Jewish would be more religious. He doesn't say Jewish, does he? He says, I'm Hebrew, right? I am of that people. Well, Paul, maybe you're a great guy and all, but did you keep the law? Yeah. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, there's a lot of things you can say about the Pharisees. One thing you don't get to say is that they had a flippant attitude towards the law. Okay, they were the uber-conservative group within that culture. The Sadducees had kind of adopted a lot of Greek ideas, had given up on a lot of the law. But the Pharisees said, we need to maintain ritual holiness, we need to maintain ritual purity. They had adopted the traditions of their fathers to a point of absurdity that Jesus makes fun of on a regular basis. But no one can say that they were flippant about keeping the law. So are you a Sunday morning Jewish person? Of course, you wouldn't be a Sunday morning. You'd be a Sabbath Jew. But you get my point, right? We talk about Sunday morning Christians. You kind of show up and you know, wave, and then they may or may not behave like Christians the rest of the time. Okay, Paul, are you Jewish on the Sabbath? I mean, are you just Jewish enough to be Jewish? No, sir. He says, I'm a Pharisee. I lived every day under the Pharisee code. I kept the law. Well, maybe you weren't zealous enough, Paul. Maybe you weren't passionate enough. He says, I was killing people. I was passionate about the law of Moses enough that I would go out and arrest Christians in order to put them to death in prison. How many of you were willing to do that? There were lots of Jewish folk who were willing to sit back and say, those Christians, kind of fold their arm and gripe about them. Paul went out and did something. He thought the Sanhedrin that was persecuting Christians wasn't moving fast enough. And so he said, you give me the guys and you give me the paperwork, I'll go to Damascus and get the ones you haven't got yet. Did Paul lack passion? No, not at all. He would later say, I have lived in good conscience until this day. And I think even when Paul was doing wrong, he was doing it passionately. He wasn't doing it out of duplicity or hypocrisy or anything like that. He was doing it passionately. He just happened to be completely wrong in the case of his persecution of the Christian. But it wasn't a lack of zeal. What about righteousness under the law? Some of your translations may have legalistic righteousness or something like that. Honest to goodness, I don't know. I don't like the translation of legalistic there because I'm not sure what Paul would have meant by that. It's not a first century term that they kicked around, legalistic righteousness. But what Paul would have said, righteousness that comes by the law. Okay? If it is possible for the law of Moses to make a man righteous, Paul says, it was me. If the law of Moses could have made anybody good enough, I'm blameless. You can't find a Jewish person keeping the law better than me. So do you get the strength of his resume and just how it intensifies with each step? You know, I'm ethnic enough, I'm cultural enough, I'm religious enough, I'm zealous enough, I'm good enough, I'm pious enough. If anybody could have been made righteous by the law of Moses, it's got to be Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, I mean, I think you can trust human writers as long as you keep in mind that's who they are. I mean, you and I would both agree that I was raised with Guy and Wood's commentaries myself. Dad had the whole set, I guess. Those old Gospel Advocate commentaries were what I learned with growing up. Still a consultant once in a while. If you and I would both agree they're not the same as Scripture, of course, but we trust the competence of those men. The problem we get into is we trust more than one of them. They don't all agree. I've got some of Kaufman's commentaries, and I've got some of Guy and Wood's commentaries, and I've got somebody else's, and they don't all agree. So that reminds me that they are good men. They're trustworthy men. I think they're probably honest men. I don't think Woods was trying to deceive anybody. I think he's a good fellow. But ultimately, he was a human doing the best he could with the law. You might even say, you know, as touching the law, not a lot you could fault Guy Woods for. He was a good person. But in the end, Paul was all those things and mistaken. And it's possible that Woods and others are the same. It's possible your preacher is, right? I mean, I like to think I'm a pretty honest person. That doesn't mean I'm a right person. I mean, there's a difference. Larry? Yeah.
They're all. One will stay left, one will stay right, one will stay up, one will stay down. And you'll go, okay, which direction am I going?
Yeah. There's some truth in that. I mean, that for sure, when you start piling on the books, what did Solomon say to the writing of books? There is no end. I mean, yeah, so you start piling it on, you can get confused in a hurry. But there's still a lot of value in reading the commentators because they are people reading the book like we are. And they are people who sometimes see things I don't see. I mean, I spend a lot of time in the book because that's part of my job. I'm not bragging. I'm saying that's part of my job, spend a lot of time in the book. And still, I'll pick up a commentary and say, how did I not notice that? That was right there the whole time, and I didn't see it. That's just a reality. So I think it's good to look for additional ideas, look for the arguments they make, but always weigh them against Scripture. Because like Paul's showing us here, you can be very honest and very, very zealous and very all these things and be completely wrong. So yeah, I use, as you walk into my office, and you know I use a lot of books. And quite often my favorite books are people who disagree with me. Because I want to read them and say, why did you come to that ridiculous conclusion? And if they can convince me, I'll listen. But more often I find out, no, I even agree with you less. That happens a lot. Yeah. Well, at the time of writing Philippians, yes. Yeah, now this is referring to his life before the Spirit or Christ. Yeah.
I realize that, but yeah. Can you say that he's truthful? Yeah, he's truthful.
Yeah.
He's being led by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired.
Yeah. So, of course, we want to weigh the text higher than anything else we read, because anybody writing today is a person, maybe a very honest person, but in you know, a person not being led in the same way Paul is. Absolutely. Any questions down through verse 6? That's a good question. Jerry? That's, you're right. That's what the commentators are trying to do. That there is a, in their mind, of the law is the Greek reference. And they're interpreting it to be like a Pharisee. Oddly enough, legalistic is a word we use to describe Pharisees. The Bible never actually does. And so it would be odd here to me to see him use that word in that way. It's just a word we use in modern language, and we feel like we know what it means. But it's just not a concept you see in the Bible. You hear this, when Christ complains about the Pharisees, he says, you're keeping the traditions of your fathers. He doesn't say, you're keeping the law too well. In fact, he says, you're doing a good job of keeping the law. Remember, he says, you're ignoring the weightier matters. You should follow them while not ignoring the others. I mean, he approves of their general reverence for Scripture. So is that, I don't know whether to call that legalism or not. I don't know what's meant by it. So that's why I'm not crazy about the term. And why I wish they'd left it alone, yeah. Because of the law, if you want to interpret that to mean legalistic, you can still interpret it that way, but you're not forced to. You can read it more like I did. And I prefer they translated it that way. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't ask me, turns out. I have a professor at OC who's been for years trying to get a shirt that says, give the Pharisees a break. Because his point is they get complained about, but never for the reasons we think. It's always for other stuff. They, of the Jewish people of the first century, they were the most moral. The Sadducees were decadent Gentiles, nearly. They were a moral group, which is why they just couldn't get along with Jesus. Because they couldn't understand why a person as moral as Jesus would sit down and eat with sinners. They just could not figure that out, and it drove them crazy. But in terms of morals, they agreed with Jesus. Jesus said, repent, stop sinning. They've been telling the Sadducees that for generations, right? So they were good folk, just misled and could not figure that part out, and as a result, participate in the death of Christ, which is a warning to us all. Yeah. Yeah, that was Jesus' most common accusation against them, is that you've made your traditions like God's word. So the washing of the hands, the what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, the things like that. But they had added so much they couldn't find the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, love, underneath. Okay.
In reference to circumcision
on the eighth day, there was an incident where they didn't do that. That's 40 years that the children of the wilderness. Okay. That's right. Gold star for you. Yeah, during the wilderness wandering, they didn't practice any kind of circumcision. They get in trouble for it. Yeah, you're right. Okay, would somebody like to read verse 7 through 9 and see what is Paul's point by trotting out his resume? Verses 7 through 9. Somebody wants to read that for us. Bobby, thank you.
Well, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things.
Thank you. So the big point is, he's given you his resume, and then Paul says, nothing I have been given. I mean, that who decided Paul was born a Jew? Well, that wasn't up to Paul anyway, right? You're born who you're born, you know, who your parents are. He says, nothing I've been given, you know, by birth, nothing I've accomplished in life, nothing on my resume compares to what he calls the knowledge of Christ. And I don't think that's just being aware of Christ. It was the relationship he had come to have with Christ and his death and resurrection. That was more valuable than even the high, high standing he had. So much so, he's going to start speaking in kind of these exaggerated hyperbole kind of thing. I counted the other things as loss, right? They were like things counted against me. That's how good the knowledge of Christ is. And then he says, where is this? The end of verse 8. And count them as rubbish, ESV. It's a very weak translation. It is a smelly word. Skubalone is the Greek term. The translators won't translate it the way it should be translated because they don't want to ask preachers to say that word in the pulpit. The King James translates it as dung, and that's closer. There's rubbish in that trash can over there. There is no scubalone in that trash can. Okay, we don't let scubalone sit around the house. If I promise only to say this word once, will you forgive me? Richard Hayes, in his translation, says crap is the closest English word. But again, no one wants to say that word in the pulpit. That's not a polite English word. And so the translators have to find a polite English word for this, and there aren't very many. So they went with rubbish, which is kind of weak. I mean, paper is rubbish, right? This is excrement, okay? Paul is just on the very cusp of polite language here, okay? When he says, that's how far from me I want everything in my past life in order that I can have Christ. The things that he valued the very most, now excrement. That's how high he values Christ. And again, it's really hard to say that in polite company, but that's the language he's using there. Very strong. Scoop alone. Not a nice word. He talks about, at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. And then interesting in verse 9, and be found in him. You might remember in chapter 2, we talked about how Paul says, work out your own salvation. And then in the next verse, he says, for it's God that works in you. And we want to say, well, which one is it? Do you do it or does God do it? And Paul says, yes. Okay. Here, notice again, I want to gain Christ. Well, that's very active. I'm going to go get it. And I want to be found in Christ. Well, that's very passive, like it just kind of fell in your lap, right? And he uses it in the same sentence, one active and one passive. That at the same time, your relationship to Christ is a work of great effort and at the same time entirely out of your hands, all at once, right? That you had nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with the grace and mercy he offers, and yet your entire life should be dedicated to it. I want to gain it, and I want to be found in it. Okay, so it's in Philippians, there's a couple of places where he puts those ideas together of, it's me and it's God, and I can't tell the difference who's who, so it's both. Yeah, that's who's doing the work here. I'm participating in what God does. His concern, he wants to be found in Christ in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So here again, this is the most Jewish section in the book. There's not a lot of Jewish references here in the book of Philippians because Philippi is a Greek city, probably not a lot of Jewish people there. So it's compared to Galatia, where you had a lot of Jewish people, you have the entire epistle is about Jewish issues. Here you just get a few verses. But here's another place where he says, I don't want this righteousness that comes by the law. Anyone happen to flip over to Romans 10, verse 3? I'll just read it. I'm there. Let me look at Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And this is speaking of Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's very similar to what he's saying here. He says, they have zeal. What did Paul say about himself? Well, I had zeal, but I didn't have the knowledge of Christ. What do you say about the Jewish people? He says, they don't have the knowledge they need. Okay, there's something they're missing. He says, before, I was trying to establish my own righteousness by the law. What does he say about them? That's what they're still doing. He says, that's not ever going to work. You just, no matter what you do, you can't get enough righteousness out of the law to cover your first sin. Never mind the second one. There's not enough righteousness to do. Now, if you never sin, I'll put this caveat in. If you never, ever, 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 ever sin, the law of Moses was great for you. And there's exactly one person who made that work, and we killed him. Okay, it was Jesus. Jesus lived under the law of Moses, lived and died under it, lived a healthy, wonderful, beautiful life. If you can live a life having never sinned, you can go to the day of judgment and say, I did what Jesus did, I kept the law perfectly, let me in, and I suppose God will say yes. Anybody done that yet? Okay, didn't think so. We'll build a church down the street for you. But for the rest of us who have sinned once, at least, right? As soon as you sin the first time, there's not enough righteousness in the law of Moses to get you out of that hole. You have to turn somewhere else. The law of Moses just kept telling you were sinful. Come make another sacrifice because you're sinful. Next year, make another sacrifice because you're still sinful. It could never pay the debt. That's, by the way, Sunday morning sermon is about Christ the priest and how he offered himself because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Okay, so the righteousness of the law, never enough. Yep. Yeah, it was, the sacrifices were kind of like paying interest on a credit card, which is exactly the metaphor I'll use Sunday morning. That if you only pay the interest, you still owe the same amount, right? So every year the priest would come and make a sacrifice, and that covered you till next year. But the next year you had to come make another sacrifice for all the sins you had already committed and the new sins you committed that year. The next year you added some more. And so the sacrifice got you through till next year, but it never actually touched the principal debt. Compound interest. Yeah. Albert Einstein said there's nothing scarier in the world of mathematics than compound interest. Yeah. Absolutely. That's how it works. Okay. Any questions down through verse 9? I'm just about out of time. Then let's look at, somebody wants to read verse 10 and 11 for us. We'll kind of wrap this up. Rosalie, thank you. Okay, so verse 9 ended with righteousness from God that depends on faith, and then he's going to begin to explain that. Well, what kind of faith are we talking about? Faith isn't a new idea. I mean, people in Philippi had faith in Greek gods and whoever else, right? And it's not faith generally. I mean, faith we're talking about is this kind of faith. What kind of faith? He says it means to know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay? So let's... I think the first two of these and the second two are basically the same. Knowing Christ is the same as sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and the power of his resurrection is attaining the resurrection from the dead. Okay. So what you need to know about Christ is you need to know who he is as a person. How do you know who Christ is as a person? What act of Christ demonstrated the character of Christ more than any other act he ever did? What was his most Jesus-like act? Bobby? Death on the cross, right? That was the definitive act. He did lots of other things, and we should take note of them. But the definitive action of Jesus is his death on the cross. Okay. Now, what's the most important thing, the most definitive thing that God did in the life of Jesus? Lots of things, lots of miracles. What's the definitive one that God did in his life? Raised him from the dead. Okay. So if you want to have a relationship with Christ, those are the two things you're looking for. To know Christ has to include sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in his death. If the Jesus you have come to know couldn't die on a cross, or didn't, right, that's not the right Jesus. If the Christianity you have learned does not involve suffering, and you didn't get that from Jesus, because suffering and death was the definitive act of his life. To be a Christian is to learn how to die well. And we are so far removed from, in our culture, from serious persecution. It's in the rearview mirror for us. But that's the way Paul saw it. To know Christ is to know how to sacrifice self. because Christ is utterly and completely selfless. So that's what the Christian does. What does God do in the life of the Christian? Well, if you die like Jesus died, what God does for you is what God did for Jesus. And what did he do for Jesus? He rose from the power of his resurrection. Well, I also want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay? I am looking forward to that. That's the great hope. I'm willing to die like Jesus because I believe that I will be raised like Jesus. And what do Christians do that is the great, beautiful picture of that at the beginning of our life of discipleship? Baptism. Yeah, that's where you're living that out. That's where you're declaring, henceforth, I die like he dies, and I trust that he raises me back up. Okay. Rosalie, yes. Yeah, this is really a picture of it. And you can't do one or the other. I think as a younger preacher, I really emphasized the death of Christ. I did not often talk about the resurrection. And I think I really failed there because you have to have that as part of the picture. For Paul, it's fully half the gospel. Right? It's not enough that Jesus died. It's also powerful that God acted in this way. And all the apostles say this. Speaking of baptism, what's one of our favorite baptism verses? 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto, quoting from the King James here, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See? So salvation, how is it possible? Why doesn't he say by the death of Christ? Isn't that what saves us? Peter says, baptism is effective because of the resurrection. So it's fully half the gospel. If Christ is still in the grave, there is no gospel. There is another failed Messiah in Jewish history. Yeah. Yeah, that's why it was such a big deal. You see it in the gospel stories. They spend a lot of time trying to explain he was definitely buried. The Jewish leaders definitely wanted to keep him buried, and yet he didn't stay buried. And 50 days later, at Pentecost, when anybody who wanted to could walk down to the tomb, Peter makes this outlandish claim that Jesus has conquered death and 3,000 people believe it. Why don't they just walk down there and find the body? Because it's not there. Right? Jesus has actually conquered death. And so what do? 3,000 people want to be baptized. Well, that came out of nowhere. No, because it's connected to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Yeah. Sir? It could be. Yeah. I will definitely agree that what Paul's describing here is an increased personal relationship. Next week, the rest of the chapter is about that. And he'll say things like, I haven't fully got there yet. And this is the apostle talking. I'm not there yet. I haven't attained. I'm still working on it, right? He is still growing in his personal relationship with Christ. Yeah. Thanks for your comments and attention. Appreciate it.